I was surprised on Channel 4 this evening there was Christmas carols being sang. I thought, wow, what a switch of pace for them. If you will, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. This is probably a switch of pace from this morning somewhat. I've been looking at Isaiah here lately in my meditations, and basically what I'm doing is going through the history of Israel in the Bible. Actually, I'm going through the Old Testament, through the books of Kings, and as I came to the prophets in these books, I stop and go to the prophets and look at the prophets in the context of the kings that are reigning and try to understand what's going on as I come to them. Now, it's interesting, when you come to Isaiah, now you're in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings, there's a change in prophecy. What's been happening up to this point in Israel is you've had men like Elijah and Elisha and various other prophets, and whenever they would prophesy to the nation, they would prophesy essentially within the nation. And essentially they would prophesy of things that would be affecting the nation, and it was sort of an up and down thing throughout the history of Israel. You know, as you read your Old Testament, it's just like a roller coaster, right? You go from the days of Saul through the days of Hezekiah, through to the last kings of Israel and of Judah, and it's just like a great big roller coaster, up and down, up and down. They're prosperous, they're poor, they're rich, they're poor, they're spiritual, they're not spiritual. Well, when you come to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is really, as you come to the first couple of chapters, it's a father speaking to his children. And it's kind of like Hosea is a husband speaking to his unfaithful wife. Isaiah is a father speaking to his disobedient children. So when you get to this point in the history of Israel, you see that the Lord has dealt with these people over and over and over and over, and they're not listening to what he has to say. And what you begin to see in the book of Isaiah is you begin to see the heart of a father dealing with a son or a daughter who is not listening, has not listened, will not listen, and finally he's having to turn over from begging, pleading, working with, searching after, to finally saying, well, I guess I'm going to have to judge. And what you see in the book of Isaiah is you see the weight that's on the heart of God when he has to deal with his people like this. Now in chapter 1, he gives us the context of when it is in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now it's interesting that as you look at this book and we come to it, you can go through Isaiah and all these thoughts come to your mind, don't they? We think of the songs that we just sang. We hear of Emmanuel, God with us, is going to be presented in Isaiah. We're going to hear in Isaiah 53, we're going to hear of the suffering Messiah who's going to show up in the book of Isaiah. And one of the things we have to keep in mind when we're looking at the Old Testament prophets is this, that the Old Testament prophets saw a distant landscape. And what they would see as like a mountain, we look at nowadays in the light of the New Testament, and we say, well, there's one peak, and here's another peak, and there's another peak. But when the prophets in the Old Testament would look at these things, you'll hear statements concerning the millennium right backed up against statements concerning the eternal state, and statements concerning the tribulation right backed up against statements concerning, like, the eternal state and the tribulation, and you just sort of say, well, this is kind of mixed together. But it's not until we get to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, that these things become really clarified to us and we begin to be able to separate these things out. Now you come to the book of Isaiah, and God's dealing with this land of Israel, and he says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken," that is, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, has spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, then they have rebelled against me. Now, the first thing that God does for us here in the book of Isaiah, and the first thing that he does with Israel is, he uses that relationship that would be closest between him and Israel. He says, I'm your father, and you're my children. And he says, now, I've brought up these children, and I've cared, and I nourished for these children, and my children have rebelled against me. Now, some of you here are parents. And whenever you hear these words, you know exactly what God is talking about. When a child that you have raised, that you have loved, and I'm sure nobody here has experienced this, but that child grows up and they don't exactly want to do what you want them to do. And there's sometimes that a child grows up and that child just refuses to listen to anything you have to say, and they're going to go their own way no matter what. And the heart of the parent is literally ripped out of their chest, right? I mean, you can't describe the pain that a parent goes through. While we were eating today, it came up in conversation of a young child who is dying of leukemia and how they can't seem to get any help. And the father has basically quit his job and he's basically wants to be with his youngin, right, because they're passing away. And I spent a month with my little boy in a hospital like that, and I'll tell you, it's a hard situation. I remember the doctor coming to me and saying he's going to die. The surgeon did. He came out, literally came to us and said, he's not going to make it. You want to go in and see him for the last time, do it. And that was Caleb when he had his heart surgery. And I went in there and I prayed over him and laid my hands on him and asked the Lord to heal him publicly. And the Lord did. But I tell you, when they told me that, it tore my heart out. And you know, you think of this, here God has raised these children, and he has given them his attention all his life, and he's loved them, and he's nourished them, and he's cared for them, and they just won't listen. And I've heard people talk, you know, they say losing a baby's hard, but they say losing a grown child is really, really difficult. Because you've built such a relationship with them and you've spent your whole life with them. And I think this is one of the reasons that elders should be elders. Probably getting off my own ground here. But the experience that comes with being an older person who has raised children is irreplaceable. It really is. And here the Lord has dealt with these children and he's brought up these children. And he starts with this most personal relationship, children. And now he's going to compare his children to something in verse 3. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. Now God in verse 1 will speak of Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 3 he will speak of Israel, so he's speaking now to the whole nation, even in its two parts in this time in history. And what he says to them is, he says, you know what, an ox, a beast of burden, a beast that carries the load of the yoke in the field, that plows the fields, that all he knows is to do what his master says, to do it or get the goad. He does what he's told to do. But you know what he knows? At the end of the day, he knows his owner. But you know, he says, my children don't. Israel don't. Now, he uses this animal, which would have been probably the most valuable of any animal that you could have mentioned in that day. He would have been number one on the sacrificial system, if you will. He would have been a high-priced animal. He would have been, if you were saying, I want an animal to eat and have plenty of food, you'd have chosen the ox above most other beasts. And all these reasons, he's clean, he's good for sacrifice, he would make a good burnt offering. You've got all these reasons to use these animals. This particular animal. There's a whole lot of reasons to pick the ox out as an example of something that is valuable to the owner and something, but you know, an ox still doesn't compare to a son, does it, or a daughter. It don't even come close. But in its comprehension, he said, this dumb animal knows more than my children know. Well, he doesn't stop with there. He goes to the ass, that is the donkey. Now, where an ox is generally an animal that behaves itself and understands what it needs to do without a whole lot of prompting, a donkey is kind of stubborn. And a donkey's hard to work with, but a donkey still carries a burden, and he still does his job, and he says at the end of the day, guess what a donkey knows? He knows his master's crib. And he says, here's an animal that's no good for sacrifice. Here's an animal that were you to say, is he clean or unclean? He'd be considering an unclean animal. Here's an animal who you would consider rather stupid, to be honest. That's what we'd say about him. But he knows his master's crib. But he says, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. And God has dealt with these people over and over and over, and he's finally coming to the point, and he's saying, listen, you're dumber than the animals. You're not listening to anything I have to say. Now notice what he says in verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backwards. He begins with their moral degradation, and he doesn't say Israel anymore, does he? Notice what he says, ah, sinful nation. And the word ah here can be translated, it'll be translated over and over, and chiefly in the book of Isaiah, the word woe, W-O-E. And the thought behind this word, and it'll be used twice in Isaiah 1 as the word ah. The thought behind it is this. It is the thought of a person who is burdened down, a person who is almost in depression. I guess that's the best way I could describe the feeling, that is carrying this load on their back because of something. And here God is speaking to his children who have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And he's sinful nation. And you just feel the weight that is on the heart of God as he tries and he approaches these people, and they're not listening. A people laden with iniquity. Now, that's ironic, isn't it? He's told them they were children that have forsaken me. They're not listening. And he uses two animals to describe something that they should have been doing. Two animals that do what? That are burden bearers. Right? The ox and the ass. But now he lists what the children of Israel are bearing. What's their burden? What was supposed to be their burden, folks? Their burden was supposed to be to take the Lord to the nations and to be an example to the nations of what a people of God should be. But these people, rather than bearing that burden before the world, taking his yoke upon them, are bearing the yoke of iniquity. That's what they're bearing with them. He says, ah, sinful people, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. You've loaded yourselves down with sin. You're not representing me. You know, I thought it's odd. I don't know how much irony is involved in this, but here you have the sense of the ox and the ass, and the Lord Jesus comes to Israel in the presence of these kinds of animals as he comes into the world. I wonder if the Lord was trying to say, I'm going in the middle of them that know better to reveal myself to you, and still you won't hear. Why would you be stricken anymore? Let me stay in verse 4 for a second. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now the thought is this backsliding heifer, as God will describe them again in one of the other prophets. In other words, God is pulling this way on the reins, and this bull is set here with his feet set, or this heifer is set here with her feet set, and she's not just stopping from being pulled, she, at the same time she's sliding backwards, she's walking backwards with her feet. And it's not just that they weren't coming when God said to come, and they weren't listening when God spoke to them, it is that when God pulled them to himself, they pulled back on the reins. Stubborn people. And he says, you're going away backwards. And it's not just that they had done wrong, but they were going away backwards. Why would you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Now he tells them, I have whipped you. Right? I mean, why do you want me to strike you again? Israel has went through this whole history of their nation, and the whole history of their nation is God would raise up a deliverer whenever they would come to him because they had sinned. He would deliver them. They would live good for a while. They would get back into their sin. They would cry out to God again. He would give them a deliverer. They would be, you know, and they would get in disobedience. God would allow a nation to come down against them. They would be stricken. God, they would cry out for deliverance, and it was just this process over and over. And God says to the nation, and he's speaking in a sort of a panoramic point of view. He's saying, do you want to be beaten again? Oh, I'm tired of this. Because God doesn't look at it like today and tomorrow. God's looking at it in the big picture, and he's saying, look, I've dealt with you and dealt with you and dealt with you like this. Do you want to be stricken again? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And he's saying the head, that is that which should be used for reasoning, that which is that with which you should be thinking of me, that which would, you know, that which should be submitted to me, you're not doing it. And not only that, but he says the heart is faint. And when you hear of the heart being faint in the Old Testament, it takes you to the thought of war. And whenever they were in battle, if the Lord was with them, they would have boldness and the enemy would run before them. But at this point in history, there ain't many people running from Israel here. At this point in Israel's history, now Moab, Edom, and all these nations that had once been subject to Israel and had once been under their hand are now revolting against Israel, standing up against Israel, taking Israel's territory. The nation of Syria has now come on the scene, and Ben-Hadad has came in, and he has basically done great damage to the nation of Israel. The enemies are surrounding him, and Assyria is about to rise up and about to come in and lead the ten northern tribes into captivity. And he's saying, don't you see what's happening? And God says, it's not just here and now. But he's now, as he comes to these prophets, and as I was saying, the nature of prophecy seems to change somewhat, God now begins to speak on a great and a great view of not just tomorrow, not just next year, not the next 10 years, but we're talking about the next at least 2,000 to 3,000 years. And he speaks now to Israel in the book of Isaiah, not just in some kind of immediate recovery mode and in the minor prophets. That's not how he does like he did with the prophets up to this point. He speaks in the sense of, I've dealt with you on these short-term issues. I've dealt with you. You didn't do right. I smote you. You didn't do right. I smote you. I'm not going to deal with you like that again. We're going to deal with this thing long-term. And God he'll talk about Israel going away into the nations and being scattered abroad in the nations like they are today. He'll talk about the great tribulation and the nation being gathered back together. He'll talk about the millennium when he will rule with his rod of iron and when he will rule in his righteous character. And he'll talk about eternity and all these things because he's looking now at the big picture. And he says to Israel here, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. He starts with the head and goes to the heart. Now, he'll use a bodily illustration in verse 6 to tell us exactly how bad it is. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither mollified, not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, this is interesting, and let's see if I can find my verse reference. I don't want to give you the wrong one because it's in Proverbs. I believe it's 20 and 30. He'll use these same three things in Proverbs, speaking of these three things have this purpose. They have the purpose of healing, right? When you are smitten, when you are bruised, when you are wounded, when you have sores, the blueness of a wound will cleanse away this inward sickness, is what Proverbs will tell us. In other words, when discipline is applied, it is applied with the purpose of bringing the person back to themselves, back to a right place where they need to be. And what God says to Israel is, you have received so much discipline, but the evidence that you have not been exercised by it is this. The cuts that you have received have never been sewn up. And not only have they never been sewn up, they have never had any bandage put on them. And not only have they never had any bandage put on them, but they have never had any oil put on them after the bandage is taken off to do away, I think, what's popular today probably is vitamin E. I think it's real popular with dealing with scarring. You'll hear ladies talk about it, like when you get an operation or something and they sew you up like they're supposed to. And you take it and you change the bandages and you put vitamin E on it and you try to deal with the scarring and it helps the scarring to go away. And God says, you've not done any of this. You've not done anything. And what it is it's evidence, your weakness, the sickness of the nation, the fact that you're in the condition that you're in and you're not in the condition you were in the days of Solomon is an open evidence that you have rejected my word. And they're not listening to it. He said, if you had came to me, your wounds would not be open, your sores would not be showing, and you wouldn't have to worry about the ointment either, because we would have already applied all that and it would have been dealt with. So he uses the physical body to show the illustration. Excuse me. Verse 7, now he'll use the national body to show the illustration. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now he begins to describe to them their city. And you know what? If you go through the book of 2 Kings and you're reading about these particular days, not only in 2 Kings but in the books of Chronicles, what you will see about these days is you'll think these are very good days for Israel, generally speaking. The day of Hezekiah, look, that's one of the greatest revivals that Israel ever saw. Why is God talking like this in the days of Hezekiah? Because God sees beyond the days of Hezekiah. And what is happening is this. He's saying to them, your country's desolate. Compared to what you used to be and the boundaries you're supposed to have at this time, you're in desolation. Your boundaries have severely shrank, and they had by these days. From what they were in the days of Solomon to what they were in the days of Hezekiah, the boundaries of Israel have been beaten on and invaded and attacked, and the enemy has come in over and over again. And he says, your country's desolate. You just don't see it. Now, I know America is not Israel, okay? We're not Israel. I don't even believe America is a Christian nation. I don't believe that terminology is true. I know that ain't popular either, but there's only one nation that God chose out for his own, and that was Israel. And there's only one people that God chose out from his own today, and that's the church. But you look at the country of Israel in its day of judgment, and you look at our country, and guess what? It's exactly the same. You don't think it is? Compare them. You go through Isaiah 1 and he talks about your country is desolate. Its cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And you say, well, our strangers ain't devouring our land. Yeah. And he says it like this. He says, it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And what it is it's as if it is overthrown by strangers. Literally, that's how it's worded. I was talking to a fellow when I was getting some tires changed the other day, and he owned a Michelin shop where they change Michelin tires. And we got to talking about the ownership of American companies. He said, yeah, America don't own Michelin anymore. The French section of Michelin bought out the American section. So it's on. And then he went down this whole list of major American companies that have been brought out by their foreign competitors or foreign headquarters, because the American dollar's dropped and now the economies in the other nations are strong enough. And when you look at real estate, prime real estate in the United States, guess who owns it? Okay. Anyway, it was as if they were overthrown by strangers. I just think we've got a modern-day illustration of what they were going through in that day. And you know what? They didn't see it either. They didn't. And they were living in this day with the impression in their mind that everything was hunky-dory and that they could go on in their own actions and they could continue in their sins and there would be no repercussions for it. And God tells Israel, yes, there are repercussions for this kind of behavior. And he says in verse 8, he says, the daughter of Zion, and this will be a popular description of Jerusalem in Isaiah or in the prophets. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And the picture that we get here is this. Here is a temporary lodge that has been built in the middle of a vineyard, of a field of vines. And God will wait till chapter 5 to describe to us what the vine was like and is like, okay? He won't describe what Israel is. Israel is the vine, he'll tell us later on. Israel is the vine. And he begins by describing originally this vine had a stronghold. Originally this vine had walls and hedges around it. Originally this vine was glorious. But he said, but this vine kept having wild grapes. This vine kept bringing out briars and thorns. And finally, I let the enemy break down the wall of the vineyard, and the stronghold falls down. And what is left? Here's Jerusalem in the middle of this old vineyard. And what was this little shed for? This little shed was so that the vine dresser could sit in it during the harvest season and watch out for the vines and make sure that they didn't get destroyed by the pest and didn't get destroyed by the little foxes that dug up the roots. And he would sit in this cottage and he would watch the vineyard. And what he says is, he's saying Jerusalem is like this. The vine dressers in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is like this little cottage that's only built for a temporary structure and it's falling down. It's wearing out. And he's lonely. Your picture is God is lonely here in the middle of this nation that he chose, and he's looking out over this vineyard that has never done any good, basically. Thank God for his preservation that's recorded in Chronicles, that he kept the king in Judah, and he kept the lineage of the Lord Jesus alive so that he could be born when he was, the way he was, as God intended. Because the nation really went away from the Lord. He said, here's how bad it is, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been like as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. He said, the same thing would have happened to us like it happened to Sodom and Gomorrah if the Lord hadn't left a little remnant. And Ezekiel will talk about this little remnant. This little remnant's going to come all the way out after the tribulation, and God is going to restore this little remnant to himself, and God is going to have a people that are born in a day, and God is going to restore the nation, and God has a remnant. You know, Paul will sort of refer to this remnant in Romans, and he'll talk to us about it a little bit, but we won't get into that. He said, now listen to what the Lord says to him. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now notice that God has given us the title of Israel. They had been Israel and Judah. Then they were sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Now they are Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how bad it is. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now notice now the spiritual or the religious degradation of Israel, okay? Here they are living any old way that they want to live. But while they're doing this, they're offering rams, fat of fed beasts, blood of bullocks or of lambs, and he-goats. Now notice what is missing in this list, okay? There's not a single animal in this list that is offered by poor people, okay? All these animals are offered by people who have the ability to offer financially. And what God is saying is, keep your money. Keep your sacrifice. I don't want it. don't give me your $10,000 if you're not going to give me your heart. And folks, keep your money. Keep your sacrifice. Don't give it to the Lord if you're not going to give him your heart. Saints, God desires a broken and a contrite heart. God desires people who are humble before him and who want to do his will and who look to him above all others. And it's not just a ritual of coming in and carrying on the Lord's Supper, or coming in and being here on Sunday and Wednesday and being faithful to the meeting, as great as that is. It is that we come in looking forward to the presence of our God and resting in that. I don't know about you, but when I came in this morning and I sat in that Lord's Supper, it was like being in a rescue mission for me. It's just like a place of relief for me. I just enjoy it so thoroughly, sitting in the midst of the people of God and hearing the Lord Jesus lifted up and saying, this is where we're meant to be, right? I mean, this is where we're meant to be, and one day we're going to be there every day. It's going to be a place of peace, a place of rest. But it's good that our hearts are in it. That's what God wants. And he's sitting here to Israel and he's saying, you give me all these things. You give me these beasts. You give me these bullocks. You give me these lambs. You give me these he-goats. And we hear the words of Samuel ring out. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. But to hearken is the fat of rams. How can you go on in your disobedience and try to worship me? When you come to appear before me, he says in verse 12, who has required this at your hand? Now, let me stop there for a moment. Who required them to come before him? Well, we would say, well, you did. I mean, if you were in Israel in this day, and God said, when you come into court, and whenever, you know, if I were to say to you today, why do you come to the Lord's Supper? Who asked you to come to the Lord's Supper? You'd say, well, the Lord did. Yeah? And we could stop at that and say, well, we're okay then. But God didn't stop at that. He said, to tread down my cords. And that's literally what he's saying here. It's not just to tread, it's to tread down. Who gave you permission to come into my courts with your sacrifices in the condition you're in and to stomp all over my courts? That's what God's saying to Israel. Folks, God has always been after the heart of man. We have to keep this in mind. Christians, we can never forget this, because if we ever forget this, we'll never reach the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we forget that God is after our heart, we'll forget that God is after their heart. And that the heart is the center of our being. It's from where everything's going to flow out of, whether it be a sinful life or whether it be righteousness. And God is after that. And it is obvious when God has that, okay? It's obvious when God has that. It's obvious to me. It's obvious to you. Be not deceived. Right? And folks, I remember before I was saved, when I used to deal drugs, I thought I had everybody fooled. I really, honestly, I didn't think anybody knew what I was doing. Except maybe my next door neighbor. But everybody knew. Everybody knew. And we think nobody knows about our sin. It's not as secret as we like to think it is. And what's even worse is God knows. He knows. Can you live with that? Let me ask you something. Can you live with God knowing about your sin and you not being cleansed? Because he don't end with all this, you know. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Thank God that's in there. Now, what time are you usually in? What time are you usually in? Okay. Don't bring any more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, verse 13. God breaks down their meetings into their monthly and their weekly, and even their special meetings now. The new moons, that is your monthly meetings, your Sabbath, that is your Saturday, every Sabbath meeting and other Sabbath meetings, and your assemblies. He says, I'm sick of it. What are you doing here? He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary with them. Now notice the language of the Lord when he says this in verse 14. He doesn't say my new moons and my Sabbath. He says your new moons and your Sabbath. Because they weren't the Lord's anymore. They were the people's. And it wasn't the meetings that the Lord had called that were being observed anymore. It was the people meeting the way they wanted to meet. You know, it's amazing that the people of God can get away from this so easily, isn't it? That we get away from remembering that these are the Lord's meetings to be done the Lord's way and the way that the Lord prescribed. And we begin to make them our meetings, and it becomes debatable on how we keep our meetings and what we do in our meetings and how we act in our meetings and what we carry on in our meetings, because they're not His meetings anymore. And Israel had made God's meeting into their meeting. God forbid that that should ever happen here. But what it does is it changes everything. And we won't get into that this evening either.
I'm sure you get to hear some of that. Oh.
He says, when you spread your hands forth,
I will hide my eyes from you, verse 15. When you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Why do you keep holding your hands out when they're full of blood?
Why do you keep coming to me like you're wanting to make a sacrifice, but you've got these bloody hands? And notice what he says to him. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. He first of all tells them the negative. Wash you, make you clean. Here's what you got to do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Stop doing all this, all right? Now let's do the positive. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Don't do this, but do this. And then he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, it's one thing for God to say, wash you, make yourself clean. It's another thing for you to wash yourself and make yourself clean, ain't it? Thank God that when the Lord said that, the next statement he said was, come let us reason together, saith the Lord. And even though your sins are as scarlet, they're like this dye that has stained you, I can make you clean. And you know, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was going to come and die on the cross at Calvary. And this little worm where you get this crimson dye out of, whenever he says, I am a worm and no man, that is the worm he refers to in the Psalms. He was that worm. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be cleansed. And he speaks to the children of Israel, and he says to them, look here, you repent. Repent. Turn to me from your idols. Turn from your idols to me. And that's the way it is in the New Testament, too. That's the way he does it in the book of Acts, and that's the way he does it in Thessalonians. He gives us both sides of repentance. Repentance is a two-way thing. It is to turn to God from idols, and it is to turn from idols to God. But on the other side of that is also this. It is, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, because God knows our inability. And even though we confess our sins, and even though we know our sins are wrong, and even though we can bring all this and say, Lord, I give it to you, and I don't want it anymore, and I turn from this, he knows our inability. And then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he says, you come this far, and I'll take care of it. And we don't want to tell people that anymore. One thing that we're getting mixed up in the gospel today is the difference between what it means of God doing the work in your life and the fact that you need to come to God as a sinner and say, Lord, save me because I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. Folks, we're scared to death to preach about sin because we're scared somebody will call us a hellfire and brimstone preacher or a hellfire and brimstone Christian. Well, I'm a hellfire and brimstone Christian because it's still there. And they're in danger of it. And sin is still destroying lives. And the Lord is still dealing with sin. He says, if you be willing and obedient, verse 19, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now notice what he talks now about Jerusalem's degradation. Verse 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. He says, your silver has become dross, your wine is mixed with water. Now he says, your silver has become dross. It's not just that your silver has a lot of dross on it, or that your silver has got a lot of dross in it. He says, your silver has become dross. And the picture is this. You know, when you're smelting a precious metal like this, and you're boiling, if you will, I guess that's somewhat of a good descriptive term, these impurities out of it, you're pouring these impurities off, and what you expect to see after you get rid of this dross is you expect to see pure silver, right? You want to see the good silver. But what God is saying to Israel is, I cook it, I pour the dross off, and when I'm supposed to see silver, guess what I'm seeing? I'm seeing more dross. And I cook you, and I pour the dross off, and I still don't see the silver. Where's the silver at? And he says, your silver has become dross, and your wine is mixed with water. And wine speaking of prosperity, wine speaking of blessing, and wine speaking of joy in the Bible. And God is saying, it's all watered down, it's fake, it's not really what it looks like at all. You know, before I was saved, I did a lot of things that wasn't right. And one of the things that I knew to do was whenever you drunk wine when you wasn't supposed to, you put a little bit of water in the wine or grape juice in the wine, and you try to fool the person that you drunk the wine out of the glass. You think I really fooled anybody? People who drink wine know what wine is, and God say, your wine's mixed with water. You're trying to fool everybody, but everybody knows what it is, or I know what it is. Your wine's mixed with water. You want to look like you're blessed, but you're really not blessed at all. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves, and I like to say it like this, their special interest group were thieves. That hasn't changed a whole lot either, has it? Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. And what you're looking at, a nation that outwardly would have looked prosperous and outwardly would have looked like they were in pretty good financial shape, but the problem was that they were corrupt in the core, and it was destroying them because they were not listening to God. And Israel is being rebellious. Their leaders are rebellious. They're hanging out with thieves. They're listening to gifts and the fatherless and the widows. The one who God will say over and over again throughout the books of the Old Testament, these are the ones I'm going to take care of. His princes and his rulers were not taking care of these. He was taking care of the person that had the money in their pockets. They could commit a crime and write a book about it later and make $3 million. You know, I mean, that's just the way it was. And it's, anyway. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, here we go. There's the word again, ah. Now he has begged, he has pleaded, he has reasoned, he has told them what condition they're in, he has explained to them what position they're in, he has told them how he has worked with them, he has told them what he is willing to do with them, and they will not listen. And he says, okay. And you just, it's almost impossible to express this unless you have been through it. I think the young people can't really get a grasp on this because you've not had to deal with this kind of situation in your life. The exasperation of this parent whose child is not listening and this will not listen, and this parent just, he's just breathing this sigh, and he says, look, I've begged with you, I've reasoned with you, I've pleaded with you, but you know what we're going to do now? I've got to get me some relief. That is basically what we're looking at. God is, I have to get me some relief, and I'm going to tell you how I'm going to ease myself of my adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. I will turn my hand upon you. Now notice that it's no longer your and thy. He's been using those words. He says, now here's what God says. This is what I will do. I will ease me of mine adversaries. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away your dross and take away your tin. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, what it was originally called.
Zion will be redeemed how? With judgment. God has offered them up to this point. He has said to Zion, repent, come to me, wash yourselves, we'll reason together, and I will make you as white as snow, and I will do away with your sins. But now he says, you will not, so I know how I can redeem you yet. I know how I can redeem you. I'll do it with judgment. And now the strange work of God begins. And what makes judgment the strange work of God in this case? I don't know that it's so much that it's a strange thing for God to judge, as it will be a strange thing in which, in the manner that God is going to judge now. Because it's going to be such a severe judgment, and such a long-lasting judgment, and such a, if we look on Israel, folks, look at the history of Israel for the past 2,000 years, and better. I mean, from the days of Isaiah till today, it's been a terrible life for these folks, hasn't it? It's been a strange work that God has had to do with these people. And here he says, I'm going to do this, and I will get my restoration. Zion will be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Now he tells them in verse 29, they shall be ashamed of the oaks that they have desired. You've been worshiping your oaks, and it's also somewhat, it's not ironic, but Isaiah will give us the clearest description of idols of anybody in the Bible, right? I mean, quite honestly, he gives us the most basic common sense description. You cut down the tree, you build a fire with it, you cook your food with it, you carve out an idol and you worship it. He said, how stupid. I mean, that's what Isaiah, that is what God is saying about idols. And he says, and you're worshiping these oaks. You like the oak tree? It's a strong tree. It feeds, it gives you a fire. It gives you, and so you build an idol out of it. Not only this, you'll be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. You go into your gardens, you water your gardens, you have these beautiful flowers, you have these beautiful plants, you have these leeks and garlics and cucumbers and all these things that you want. And you love your gardens, so you begin to worship in your idolatrous gardens. And he says, okay, you want your oaks, you want your gardens. Verse 30, he says, you're going to be like that oak then. You want to be like the oak? You want to worship the oak? Okay, I'm going to let you be like the oak. But here's how I'm going to let you be like it. You're going to be like an oak when its leaf fades. And you want to be like this garden that you're worshiping in? All right, I'm going to let you be like a garden, but you're going to be like a garden that don't have any water. Because you were not meant for this, and you were not designed for this, and you were not called out for this. And saints, you were not meant for that, you were not designed for that, and you were not called out for that. And if we choose to live in sin against our Lord, we'll be like the oak that the leaf fades, won't we? And we'll be like the garden that don't have any water, and we'll be kind of desolate in our life for the Lord. And Israel now has their warning. They wanted to be like their idols. He says, you will indeed be like your idol. He said, the strong will be like tow or kindling. Okay? The maker will be like the spark. They will both burn together and none shall quench them. In other words, the idol, you got your kindling, you got yourself, you're the spark, set it on fire and you're both going to burn. You want to do this, the Lord says? Okay, we can do it this way. And what happens in the book of Isaiah is we are entering into a period in the history of Israel where, and in the present day, where God has the deal in judgment. Because he is going to save a remnant, and one day he is going to graft Israel back in, and I think that day's on top of us. I'm convinced that day's on top of us when he is going to turn back to Israel and begin to use them again. I think that the days that Isaiah is going to speak to us of later on are about to happen. the days when he will restore that nation and begin to use them again. But that means the time's short. That means we've got to be about the Lord's business. And what scares me is this. When I look at Israel in Isaiah, and when I look at Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus, and I look at the church today, we're a lot like them, ain't we? It's the truth, ain't it? You come on, be honest. Now, we're getting a lot like they were. God preserve us from even appearing it. He said, these things happen to them for an example to us upon whom the ends of the world are come. We need to be able to look at this and say, Lord, preserve us. We've got something Israel didn't have. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. We have the Lord Jesus Christ has died, buried, and rose again. He's interceding for us continually. We have that daysman that Job had hoped for. We have all these things that Israel never dreamed of having, and yet we're beginning to look like Israel did in the day of judgment.